You know, at the memorial season, I'm sure that we all have many thoughts go through our minds and through our hearts. And one of the things that often go through my mind is the thought of cleansing our hearts of all leaven, which, of course, Israel was commanded to do. They're commanded to cleanse all leaven from their homes. And we also are admonished by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verses 7 and 8, to do the same thing. We're told there to purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And I was interested in another picture that's given to us, which is rarely connected to this memorial season, except perhaps in a general way, which teaches much the same lesson as the cleansing of leaven from our homes and typically from our hearts teaches. And that is a portion of Leviticus, the 8th chapter. So let's turn to Leviticus 8, because we're going to be talking about the pictures, the illustrations that are there for our benefit. Now, the actors in Leviticus, the 8th chapter, are, of course, Moses, Aaron, his four sons, and a bullock, a ram for a burnt offering, and a ram of consecration. Six people, three animals. Is that all? No. There's more to the picture. You know, if you were an artist and were painting a picture up here of this scene that's given to us in Leviticus, the 8th chapter, we haven't, if that's all we put in, we haven't put in everything that the Lord put in to the picture. There are more actors in this picture than just the six men and the three animals. Because you'll remember that in verses 3 and 5, we're told that Moses was to gather all the congregation at the door of the tabernacle. So again, if you're an artist, you've got to put all the congregation in front of the door of the tabernacle. And that'd be pretty hard to do. About 2 million people. And as we look into that thought, we find that it really doesn't mean all 2 million people. What it means is an assembly. And from chapter 9, verse 1, we find that they're called the elders. While in verse 3 of the same chapter, chapter 9, they're called the children of Israel. So we conclude that in chapter 8, when it mentions the congregation of Israel is to be gathered there, all it means is the 70 elders who may have been called the assembly, just like our legislature is called an assembly sometime for short, and are the ones that were gathered then in the front of this tabernacle arrangement. So now we have 76 people and three animals involved in Leviticus, the 8th chapter. And these 70 people, these 70 are told to witness this event. And then we assume, of course, that they report back to the people what they saw. Well, the first 13 verses have this kind of series of events. First of all, Moses, we find, is responsible for bringing the sacrifices, the clothing, and the food needed for this service. And then Aaron and his sons are all washed, but it's Aaron who's dealt with first and fully clothed before anything else is done. Then the tabernacle is anointed. Then the priest is anointed, and then the sons of Aaron. And notice that they're not named, only Aaron is named, and the sons of Aaron are given robes. And then these elders are invited to witness this event, although they probably didn't know or understand how it would work. Still, they witnessed it. Well, why are these 70 men there to look at this scene that's being enacted? Well, one thing we can be sure of, God doesn't make a mistake. When he draws a picture for us, there's a reason for it. And I've wondered about this many, many times, and I finally come up with a thought. Now, I don't know if this is the reason, but it's a thought for you today. In fact, I have two thoughts that I'm going to suggest as to why these 70 men are there witnessing this scene. The thought that I have is that although the world may witness our selection as members of the church, prospective members of the church, it doesn't really understand what's going on or how it's going to work. But it is a witness, nevertheless, in the sense that God doesn't go away to some remote area in Tibet and there train and choose in the hidden valley, protected from all others, this little flock that's going to live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. You know, in the kingdom, it's very possible that that neighbor that lives alongside of you here or across the street or on the other side is going to say, "Yes, I remember now. Mrs. Bruce or Mr. Bruce, they were fine people, had a nice family. They went to church every Sunday, and I think they even went evenings. They really, you know, took their religion seriously. And they always were nice to our children. They were even nice to our dog. And, you know, our dog used to go over there and leave little souvenirs over there, but they were still nice to the dog, even though it did that. And they were just nice people. They were out of town a lot, too, I noticed. I remember they used to go to a lot of conventions. I didn't quite understand that, but they used to go to a lot of conventions. And every Labor Day, of course, they went to a convention in Seattle, even though New York and Jackson and San Diego might have been a little closer. They all remember that, you see. And they were witnesses to our lives as we would go through living daily, trying to serve the Lord and the Heavenly Father. That's one suggestion as to who these 70 witnesses represent. Another suggestion that I have is that maybe they might be the ones that Paul talks about in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 1. "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." An alternate suggestion would be that maybe these witnesses, which we believe are the ancient worthies, represent the ancient worthies, are the ones that are pictured by these 70 that are gathered in front of the door of the tabernacle. Because that word witnesses here means martyrs. Those who have already performed a good witness by faith in a coming Messiah to God. And so you have two thoughts that you can choose from, and I'd be interested in some feedback as to which one you prefer. I kind of prefer the first one. But, you know, it really doesn't matter. The thing is, they're there, and maybe both thoughts are good thoughts. Of course, as we look at this picture, Moses represents God, showing that God is the one who's responsible for the whole plan of salvation and has made every provision that's necessary for the salvation of the church and the world of mankind. And the fact that Aaron is dealt with first pictures, of course, that God dealt first with Jesus, even though the giving to him of the divine nature, which is pictured by the robes of glory and beauty. And you know, just as Aaron was designated by name in this chapter, so Jesus was designated by name. Remember, Jesus is spoken of as the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. God knew from before the foundation of the world there would be Jesus who would take the sinner's place and provide this ransom whereby the world and we can be released from Adamic condemnation. But we as under-priests are not named, and you'll find in chapter 8 of Leviticus, the under-priests do not have a name. They're not named. And I think that, again, pictures the fact that we're not specifically designated. We're called in the one hope of our calling, but it's up to us to make our calling and election sure. God doesn't choose this one or that one and say, regardless of what they want themselves, they're going to be members of the church class. But Aaron was named, so was Jesus. And then, and only then, God was able to take the next step in his plan, as was pictured in this tabernacle arrangement by the anointing of the tabernacle. And of course, that illustrated the fact that there was now an approved way for some to offer sacrifices that had never existed before, whereby certain men could approach God, pictured by the high priest and the under priests. Moses is pictured as putting robes on the sons of Aaron, picturing the fact that the next step of his plan is a selection of a little flock, a few, to help Aaron, or in the antitype, to help Jesus in the work that remains to be done to lift the world of mankind back into harmony with God. And of course, the robes picture justification by Jesus' blood. And we found this plan clearly set forth in the scriptures. But here in this little scene that's enacted by these 76 people, it is, to us anyway, an easily understood illustration as a part of God's plan. And just as Moses provided all that was needed, God himself, during this gospel age, has been setting apart Christ Jesus, the high priest, and the church, the under-priest. Now, neither Aaron nor his sons, save perhaps in the sense of responding to the call of Moses, could have consecrated themselves to be this priesthood. And the same is true of us. Paul in Hebrews 5:4 says, "No man taketh this honor to himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." And one other point of interest in this illustration is that even as the sons of Aaron owed their existence and therefore their eventual call to be members of this priesthood class, so we owe our existence and calling of God to Christ. There would have been no calling for the four sons of Aaron had it not been for the fact that they were his sons. The blood relationship had to exist. Nobody from the Levitical tribe could come to Moses and say, "I would like to be a member of this priesthood class." They couldn't. They had to be sons of Aaron. And thus there is with us too a relationship unto Christ. And for this we praise God. Since it is he, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 12 to 14, where Paul says, "He who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." And then, too, this is implied in Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 3 to 6, where Paul says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, and made us accepted in the Beloved." So now we go on to the next scene. It's very familiar, I think, to most of us, because usually this is where Brother Russell starts talking about this 8th chapter of Leviticus picture. He picks it up. He leaves these first 13 verses alone as far as the tabernacle book is concerned. He begins with verse 14, then goes on. And here in these following verses, we have Moses bringing a bullock. He kills it. Then after Aaron and his sons put their hands on the head of this bullock, then he takes the blood, puts it on the horns of the altar, and on the ground before the altar. Then he cuts out all the fat and the inwards, takes the two kidneys and the caul above the liver, which I think is the fat that is above or attached to the liver. He puts them aside. And then he sends the rest of it out to be burned with fire way outside the camp. But this which has been set aside is burned on the altar in the court. Only the two kidneys and the fat. That's all that's burned on the altar of this sin offering bullock. Now we know what the significance is of the burning of the meat and the hoofs and the hide and so on without the camp. It represents that as far as the outside world is concerned, they do not appreciate the sacrifice of Jesus or the church. In fact, view it as a stench in their nostrils. The nation of Israel rejected Jesus. This wasn't the kind of a leader that they were looking for. They ridiculed him. They spat on him. They condemned him unjustly. And even some of his disciples, for a moment, denied him, while one delivered him to his enemies. And the lesson is for us to not be surprised if the same treatment is accorded us as we also are called of God to this special position, because the servant is not above his master. But why was the sacrifice on the altar only of the two kidneys and the fat? We say that the two kidneys were part of the life-producing organisms. Well, that's true. But why not the heart? Isn't the heart important? Out of the heart the mouth speaketh. And all the scriptures that we have that concern the heart are so beautiful to show that the center of all of our affections has to be on the Lord. Why not put the heart on the altar? Why just the kidneys? Or why not the lungs or some other part? Well, again, we have to come to the conclusion that God doesn't make mistakes, and therefore he had a good reason for just including the kidneys and the fat. And look for the reason. Well, what's the natural function of the kidneys? From what I've been able to determine and gather, they serve to remove the impurities in the blood and pass them into the bladder for removal. And antitypically, I suggest that God was giving us here an easy-to-follow illustration of the major part of our consecration work. You know, many of our Christian friends in the nominal systems will say, oh, we have to go out and send missionaries to the heathen to evangelize them and convert them to save them from going to hell fire. Many say you need to be baptized into our group. Many will say just spend so much time in this or that service, selling books, or feeding the hungry, or coming to church with, of course, substantial donations for the fund of this stained glass window or a new steeple or a bell. And there's probably not too much fault that we can find in what they are doing, except for the errors, of course, that are being taught. Because in many instances, they include medical help for those in countries less fortunate than ours. But, you know, according to this scene that's just enacted for us, I gather an entirely different story. The function of the kidneys is to cleanse the blood. And we've already been told at this convention that the life is in the blood. And the fact that the kidneys were put in the fire could represent that we will be tested to see if we have used all the power and all the strength that we have to remove the impurities in our life. Cleanse our minds and our hearts and our characters. and become as near as possible to the image and likeness of God's dear Son, our Lord and Savior and our pattern. What are we to remove? Well, we don't have to even guess at that. Paul tells us about that in several places. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, beginning with verse 9, Paul says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate." Did you know effeminate was in there? I didn't. "Nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And then in Galatians, the 5th chapter, verses 19 to 21, he adds some other things, strife, envy, and hatred, and so on. These are the impurities that have to be removed. The kidneys are on the fire. They're being destroyed. They're being burned up by our use of all the energy at our possession to remove the impurities from our life. You have here in Detroit a baseball pitcher by the name of Mark Fidrich. Mark Fidrich, several years ago, was an astounding phenomenon. He was a winning pitcher at one of the youngest ages that they've ever had. And he put all he had into pitching and winning baseball games. He burned himself out. After that first year, his grades went down. He burned himself out in just that 1 year. He's today, I guess I just read a couple of days ago, his earned run average is 13.6. You know, that's pretty high. If you understand baseball language, that's pretty high. Not supposed to be that. 0.0 that's the best average that you could have. And there is a pitcher for Cincinnati that has that man by the name of Soto in spring training. So far, he's got an earned run average of 0.00. That's almost perfect. But here, Mark Fidrich burned himself out. And that's what we're to do. We're supposed to burn ourselves out as fast as we can. And that's where the fat comes in. Any of us who've done any cooking or barbecuing, I haven't done much, but I've done some, and I've burned a lot of steaks doing it. But if you've ever seen fat go on the fire, what happens? Blazes up, doesn't it? The more fat you put on, the higher the fire. That rhymes. I didn't know that. The higher the fire. The more fat, the higher the fire. Well, that means we're not going to be too slow either about this matter of using the kidneys anatypically to cleanse ourselves. We can't just say, well, on Sunday, I'll do all I can in that 1 hour at meeting to cleanse my heart from all unrighteousness. That doesn't work. It has to be an everyday matter. And as we go on in life, it should get hotter and hotter. The fat has to be on the fire. The question is, how are we doing? Is the fat on the fire? Are we making a total effort? Or are we just taking it easy, so to speak? Now, each one will have to answer that for him or herself. It's up to us. I'm hoping that from this lesson today, from this convention, you'll take another thought along from thoughts from other brethren. You'll take along a thought about the fat and one extra text of Scripture that maybe you didn't know about before. I know most of us know John 3:16. A lot of us know that there's a good text in 1 John 3:16, like me. I can't quote it right now, so I'm going to look it up so I can read it to you. But John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And most even nominal Christians can quote that text. Beautiful text. 1 John 3:16 says much the same thing. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I'm going to give you another text. Leviticus 3:16. See, you got John 3:16, 1 John 3:16, and Leviticus 3:16. Leviticus 3:16 says, all the fat is the Lord's. All the fat belongs to God. In fact, the Israelites were specifically told that they weren't allowed to eat the fat. This is Leviticus 7, verses 23 to 25. And that if they ate the fat, they would be cast out, cut off from the people. Leviticus 7, verses 23 to 25. It says, speak ye unto the children of Israel, saying, you shall eat no manner of fat of ox or of sheep or of goat. And the fat of the beast that dieth of itself, and the fat of that which is torn with beast, may be used in any other use. But ye shall in no wise eat of it. For whosoever eateth the fat of the beast of which men offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, even the soul that eateth it shall be cut off from his people. That which is intended to be a part of the sacrifice to God says you're not allowed to eat the fat of that animal. That belongs to the Lord. Have you ever heard the expression, fat cat? Well, what is a fat cat? What does it mean? Well, a fat cat is a person who appropriates to themselves all the best things that they can get their hands on. And the implication is that they probably did it by using illegal means and cheating, and using their position in a wrong manner, rather than working hard and honestly for it. Well, I'll tell you, brethren, there are no fat cats in the body of Christ. The fat is the Lord's. And it's wrong for us to use the fat for ourselves. That's what this scene means to us. You might remember, for some reason I remember this, I read a book once called The Grapes of Wrath by John Steinbeck. And in it, one of the actors speaks of a hope that he has of having a nice little piece of fertile land, and he imagines a luscious farm with trees and a stream and vegetables growing, beans, you know, and all that sort of thing. He uses the expression that if he had such a dream place, he would live off the fat of the land. That means he, as far as he was concerned, that was the best possible life that he could imagine. And even the scriptures, in fact, maybe this is where Steinbeck got the expression. In the scriptures in Genesis 45:18, this was on the occasion of Pharaoh, remember, telling Joseph and his brethren to leave the land of Canaan. He says, and take your father and your households and come unto me, and I will give you the good land of Egypt, and ye shall eat the fat of the land. In other words, he said, this is part of the best land that we've got here, and I'll give it to you. Because he loved Joseph so much and recognized that Joseph had done so much for the nation. And Isaiah, in giving a prophecy of the blessings of the kingdom to come, describes it this way in Isaiah 25, verse 6. And he says, in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. It's a picture of a happy life, isn't it? Of peace and contentment. But that's not for us, as those that God has called. No, in fact, we're told that if we partake of the fat that should be on the fire, we'll be cut off from the people. And kind of an interesting thought surfaced in the study that we had on this particular subject of the tabernacle, and that was that the same anointing oil is used to anoint the priests as is used to anoint kings. And one of the texts that we will draw just to your attention that shows us this is in 1 Kings, the first chapter, the 39th verse. 1 Kings 1, verse 39. And there we have Zadok, the priest, coming. It says, Zadok, the priest, took an horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. Where did he get the oil to anoint Solomon? Out of the tabernacle. It's the same oil that was used to anoint the priests. And they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, God save King Solomon. Now, as you study the matter of the kings and the priests, you find that God in the type kept them both very separate. Very separate. It's very clear that a priest could never, never act as a king. And a king was never, never to be allowed to perform the functions of a priest. That doesn't mean some didn't try it, but it wasn't with God's permission, and they violated God's law, and they were punished for it. Now, from that, I get a beautiful picture, I think. And, as I say, I present this in the spirit of just a suggestion, if you want to call it that, that to me, this appeals to me as a picture of the fact that as long as we as individuals are a part of the antitypical Aaronic priesthood, we can never, never, never be pictured as reigning. Because in the type they were kept entirely separate. Once, but a king could be, afterwards we have the Melchizedek type that gives us the king and a priest. But as long as there's some here of the Aaronic priesthood, they cannot be pictured as reigning on this side of the veil. And I know that there have been some thoughts along that line, and yet it appeals to me that this particular picture kind of negates that thought. Appeals to me. And the two kings, of course, who tried to act as a priest in the temple were punished by God. One was the case of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and the other was Jeroboam, the king of the 10-tribe kingdom. And there may have been others. The account of Uzziah is found in 2 Chronicles, the 26th chapter, verses 16 to 21. We won't bother to read it. Uzziah tried to offer incense in the temple. And this is something that was very strictly forbidden, for only a priest could do this. And when Uzziah dared to do this thing, you remember he was stricken with leprosy for the rest of his life and removed from his throne. And the account of Jeroboam is found in 1 Kings 12 from the 26th chapter on. In fact, it goes into the 13th chapter. And here we find Jeroboam, who was the king of the 10-tribe northern kingdom. He made himself a priest and offered up sacrifices and incense. He didn't want to have the people to go down to Jerusalem to worship, so he built his own temple and he made himself a priest, and he also was punished. His hand withered and dried up, the altar was rent, and the ashes were poured out. So, as I say, this was kind of an interesting sidelight to me. If we suffer, we're told, we will reign with Christ. If we die, then we will live with Christ. And I think we have to finish the one phase before we can enter into the other. And so we offer that as a suggestion to you to consider. However, I do not object at all to the fact that Jesus has returned as a king and is reigning. Certainly the picture of Jesus returning with a crown on his head and a sickle in his hand, I think indicates that his reign begins at his return. But the angel told them to do what? Start reigning over the kingdoms. The angel didn't tell them that, did he? He said, thrust in thy sickle and reap. So I think there we will leave the picture with you. So getting back then to this idea of the fat belonging to the Lord, and if the fat is in the fire, let's be sure, dear brethren, that we're not partaking of the fat for ourselves, but that we're giving it to God, and that it's on the fire and burning furiously. And we're using all the strength at our disposal to rid ourselves of the impurities in our life. Giving God our very best, our very, very, very best. And then in the kingdom, that neighbor is going to remember us, because he's going to say, they were sure religious people. They always went every Labor Day to the Seattle Convention to help that little class up there in the Northwest. May God add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Bruce. That was very well done, especially that last plug for the Seattle Convention. I want to remind you to try to stay away from the doors on your left. Also, that when you hear the piano playing, that you should be back to hear the next discourse, which is, of course, Brother Hatchis. Sunday school for the three groups will start at 11:30 as well.